for this kind of back to basics class. And the very first major topic we've addressed is the notion of what it means to be Christ-centered. And we've been looking at that the last number of weeks. And being Christ-centered, as we've noted, particularly last week, means recognizing that Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the promised Savior, the Redeemer and Lord, is the central figure in all of Scripture. Recognizing the centrality of Christ in all of God's special revelation in the Bible. That He is the preeminent figure in all of Scripture. And I mentioned that even our elders, when we picked this name, we had that in mind in terms of wanting to be a Christ-centered congregation. And so we chose Colossians 1:18 as a verse for our congregation that really emphasized that, where it says that in everything Christ might have the supremacy. Or you could translate that word supremacy there, preeminence. Is that in all things Christ would be preeminent. And we do believe that He is preeminent not only in world history, but He is the central figure. He is the preeminent person in all of what we call redemptive history. The history of redemption, which is what the Bible records for us. So Christ Himself, we looked at the last couple of times, Christ Himself in Luke 24 made that clear to His disciples. And so the whole Bible reveals to us the person and work of Christ. And we used that phrase, the person and work of Christ. The Bible is all about revealing the person and work of Christ. In other words, in terms of His person, talking about identity, His identity. Who is He? Getting that straight. Understanding who He is. Understanding His incarnation. Those kinds of things. And also, His mission. The work of Christ has to do with what He came to do, His mission. Now, let me just ask you, if you were paying attention last week, when was the person and work of Christ first mentioned in Scripture? Julie? Genesis 3:15. Remember, we looked at that text last week. Do you remember the fancy name for that one verse that the theologians have given it? Yes, impress people with that. The Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. And so there in that text, that is the first picture and the first promise of Christ in Scripture. That's where we have the first promise. Even as God is cursing Satan for his deception, cursing the man and the woman for their disobedience, even as the world is coming under the curse of God and the judgment of God, even in the midst of that, God issues a promise in Genesis 3:15. And He tells us there that a man, a descendant of Eve, would come into the world and crush the head of the serpent, deliver a death blow, destroy ultimately the work of the devil, destroy Satan's deception. And in the process of destroying the work of the devil, He rescues His own people from sin and death. And ultimately, as we talked about, He rescues sinners from God's righteous judgment. And we talked about needing to understand salvation primarily that way. Even though we are redeemed from sin and death, the greatest redemption that we have is being redeemed from the wrath of God we deserve. We're being saved from the judgment that God pours out upon sin and sinners. So that is the mission, that is the work of Christ that He came to accomplish. And so from the very beginning of the Bible, that picture, that promise of that redemption begins to be revealed.
And the whole rest of redemptive history, the whole rest of the Bible to the book of Revelation, is the unfolding, the progressive making known of that person and work, that glorious plan of God. Now, let me ask you this as well this morning, kind of in review. When was that work, that mission of Christ, when was that plan conceived? When was it conceived? Long time ago, yeah. How long? What's the phrase that the New Testament uses? Before the foundation of the world or the earth. Before creation itself. That work, that plan of redemption, God planned before He ever created. So it was God's plan before He created the world. And the one true Creator God who made that plan, who determined to carry out that plan of redemption, that one true Creator who is the Redeemer and plans to save sinners, that God is triune. That is the Trinitarian God of Holy Scripture. That one true God is triune. And that is where we were last week. That's what we were considering last week, that to be Christ-centered, to be focused on the person and work of Christ, doesn't mean that we aren't Trinitarian in our understanding of who God is. But in fact, it means if we're truly Christ-centered, it means we will be radically Trinitarian. It means that we believe wholeheartedly and we believe fully all that Christ reveals to us about God. And what Christ reveals to us is that there is one true God who saves sinners, and that one true God is triune. And that's simply putting the words three and one together. Triune, or Trinity. So the doctrine of the Trinity is also bound up with being Christ-centered. As a Christ-centered church, we are also a Trinitarian church. And of course, Christ is the one who reveals to us the Trinitarian nature of God. He's the one who makes that. It was being revealed throughout all of redemptive history, but it becomes crystal clear through the person and work of Christ in the New Testament who exactly God is. That God is triune. Three in one and one in three. Not three gods, but one God. One God who is, who exists as three persons. And that truth about God's basic nature, His being, His essence, that was one of the central truths of Christ's teaching. We mentioned last week that, of course, as we've just talked about in Genesis 3:15, Christ came into the world to redeem, but He also came into the world to fully reveal and complete the revelation about who God is. To reveal the truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about creation, the truth about redemption. So not only is Christ the great Redeemer, He is also the great Revealer. And when we are Christ-centered, we become focused upon all that He reveals. You remember when He gave the apostles and gave the disciples, He told them that they were to go into all the nations and make disciples of all the nations and to baptize them. And remember, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So part of the Great Commission is coming into the fullness of understanding of all that Christ has given us in terms of the completion of God's special revelation. And that's why as Christians we spend our whole lives engaged in that as His disciples, learning more and more about the glories of our great triune God. And we will never exhaust learning all about Him. Not only will we not exhaust that in this life, but we will never exhaust that in all of eternity. And so that's part of the redemption that is ours, coming to understand and appreciate. And as we say in our catechism question, not only to glorify God, but to enjoy Him forever. And the enjoyment of God begins with understanding who He truly is. Getting all of that right regarding His person and work, His nature. And so as we study Scripture, as we listen to Christ, we see that that plan of salvation to redeem a people out of all the peoples and nations on the earth, out of all the language groups, all the various groups and ethnic groups of men, God is calling His people out of all this variety of mankind, all men created in His image. He is calling together His people. And that was God's predetermined plan before He ever even created the world. Now, we looked last week at a couple of texts at John 17 in regard to Christ revealing to us the truth about God's Trinitarian nature. Let's just quickly read those passages and then go on to talk a little bit more about the Trinity where we were last week. First of all, and this is just a representative passage, but it's so clear because Christ is teaching us about the first and third person of the Trinity. He is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Redeemer, the incarnate Word of God. But He teaches us about the Father and He teaches us about the Spirit, makes that clear throughout His ministry while He was with us on earth. And in John 17, in this last great prayer of Christ, I read a lot of this passage last week, but I'll just read verses 6 through 8 just as a sample of what we learn about the nature of God by listening to Christ. In John 17, 6, He says, speaking to the Father, He says, I have manifested, that is made known, revealed, Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from You. And they have believed that You sent Me. So we see that relationship there between the Father and the Son. The Father is the one who gave people to Christ. And they were His before they were Christ. But the Father gives people to Christ. And Christ gives them the truth about the Father and His work and who He is. And that there's this relationship, Jesus says, that we had together before I came. That was all clear before I came into the world. That was part of that predetermined plan that God was making about saving a people for Himself. And then He also teaches us, of course, about the Holy Spirit. If you'll turn back to John 14. We didn't read this last week, but John 14 is just one place where Christ teaches us about the Spirit. In John 14, beginning at verse 16, Christ says, And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. And even by saying that phrase, Christ is saying, who's the first helper? Who's the first comforter? Christ is. You know, I'm the first comforter. I've come. The Father has sent Me. But I will give you another. The Father will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So Christ there talking about the coming of the Spirit to do this work of comforting of God's people. And He's calls Him the Spirit of truth. So the Spirit is involved in this revelation of truth and the completion of truth that Christ Himself is revealing to us. Also look at John 15, verse 26. Another place where Christ is speaking about the work of the Spirit. He says, But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. Now notice, first of all, the previous text, the Father is sending the Spirit. But here, Christ is sending the Spirit. So they're involved in something together in terms of the Spirit's outpouring. I will send to you from the Father the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me. The Spirit's main function in the world is to bear witness, to make sure that people get the truth about who Christ is. The Spirit really is kind of, he's not the completely the silent person, but of the three persons of the Trinity, he is the one of the persons of the Trinity who's more in the background. Because his job is to make sure that people are Christ-centered. So when we hear a lot of talk in our day about Spirit-filled Christians and Spirit-endowed this and Spirit that and Spirit and Spirit and Spirit. And really, you hear a lot of churches, being very Spirit-centered. And we ought to be a little cautious when that is the case. Because when the Spirit is really working the way the Father and the Son intend Him to work, then the people of God will be Christ-centered. They won't be utterly overcome and just caught up simply with the work of the Spirit. Because the Spirit's purpose is to bear witness of Christ. In other words, the Spirit is consistent in His work with what the Bible does. The Bible makes Christ the central focus of all of Holy Scripture. The Spirit's the one who inspired that Word. And if He made Christ the central purpose of all of Holy Scripture, guess what? He's not going to quit doing that in the lives of Christians. He makes Christ the central focus of our lives together in our work in the church. And the central focus of the gospel we proclaim. Now, that's taking nothing away from the Spirit. That's talking about His responsibility as one member of the Trinity. What He promised to do in the Trinity. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But at least we need to see clearly that Christ is the one who reveals to us the triune nature of God. And makes it really crucial in our understanding of the nature of God. That God is Trinitarian. He is one God, three persons. Now, in regard to our salvation, we were talking about this last week. Let's look over, and there are a lot of passages where we, particularly where the apostles, inspired by the Spirit, as they talk about our salvation, our redemption, they make it clear that it is the work of all three persons of the Trinity. They are working in harmony and complete unity to bring about our salvation. And they each have specific things that they do in regard to redemption. One place to at least see that initially is this great opening line in Ephesians chapter 1. You might turn there briefly. At Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. All the way through verse 14. Let me just go through this very quickly. And we're simply noting here that as Paul describes our redemption, that he refers to the work and the participation of all three persons of the triune God. Paul begins out, "Blessed or praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's the relationship between the Father and the Lord Jesus. And of course, the word for Lord is the Old Testament word for Yahweh. You could almost even translate this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our God, Jesus Christ." So it's another reference to the deity of Christ. He is the Lord Christ. He's the same as the Lord of the Old Testament, God. Who has blessed us, but in particular the Father is the person that Paul is focusing on to begin with. The Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. That's an indirect reference to the Holy Spirit. We get blessings from God. What kind of blessings? Material blessings? Yes. All other physical blessings? Yes. But in particular we get spiritual blessings. Blessings that come from a Spirit. So that's an indirect reference to the Holy Spirit, and Paul's going to be more direct at the end. Blessing us in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him. When? before the foundation of the world. There's that plan before God ever acted. And we'll talk more about that when we get to covenant here in the next week or so. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption. There's a wonderful word. What kind of person does adopting? A parent. Who's the parent in the Trinity? The Father. The Father is the adopting one. But He does that through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. There's that purpose again that He had before He ever created. To the praise of His glorious grace. And that's a phrase that's repeated over and over in this portion of Ephesians. With which He has blessed us in the Beloved. There's the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father has a beloved Son. The Son whom He loves. And remember when Jesus was revealed to the disciples. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what they heard. You know, listen to My Son whom I love. So there's a love relationship between Father and Son in the Trinity. Among the persons in the triune God. In Him, now He's referring specifically to Christ, to the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose. And somewhere in that paragraph, He switched from Son back to Father. You see, He goes, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. So our redemption is through the work of Christ. Christ is the one who dies on the cross. The Father doesn't die on the cross. The Spirit doesn't take on flesh and become a man. That's the work of the second person of the Trinity. But it's in complete harmony with the work of the Father and the Spirit. Complete unity. One of them never works in any way contrary to the other two. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained, this is back to Christ, an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That is the Father. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, that is in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is involved in sealing. That's confirming, affirming, assuring believers that their confidence in Christ will be utterly brought to fruition. And they will be eternally secure in Him. Who, in fact, that's what Paul says. That's how he ends. The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So you see, that's just one of numerous New Testament passages where all three persons are engaged in our salvation and working out our salvation. Now, in regard to this, when we study typically in Christian theology, when we study God's nature and we study God's attributes, in other words, God is blank, you know, fill in the blank in terms of virtues. God is just and righteous and all those characteristics of God. That study of God in and of Himself is referred to, that study of the Trinity, of God being one God who is three persons, but all three persons having all these same attributes equally, co-eternally, consubstantially, all those kinds of things. When we study God that way in regard to His essential nature, that is called the ontological Trinity. So that's another fancy word you can use with proto-evangelion. the ontological Trinity. And all that simply means is this word ontological is from the word ontology. And ontology is the study of being. The study of being. So when we think about who God is essentially, we're talking about the ontological Trinity. We're understanding the things that we've just talked about, that He is, that His essential nature is triune. He's one yet three, a great and glorious mystery. We will never understand it with our feeble human minds, how one God is three persons, and yet not three gods. But we will stand on that absolute truth. That is the foundational understanding of the God who is the one true God and the Creator and Redeemer of sinners. So when we talk about it in that way, we talk about the ontological Trinity. That's the study of God in and of Himself. Just that's thinking about God not in relation to creation or anything else. Simply who He is in and of Himself. Now, when we start to think about God in terms of His relation to men and how He has revealed Himself to us in terms of relating to us, when we start to think about God that way and think about the Trinity that way, like we've just been talking about, the various persons of the Trinity having different responsibilities or different roles in man's salvation, we call that the economic Trinity. It's kind of an unusual term because when we think of economics, what do we usually think about? Money. We think about money. This doesn't have anything to do with money. But economy or economics has to do with the whole idea of controlling and managing and carrying out a specific task. So we're talking now, when we talk about God this way, we're talking about the economy, the overseeing and carrying out of redemption. And when we talk about the economy of redemption, then we talk about the three different persons of the Trinity as each having very specific individual roles that they carry out in order to bring about man's salvation. The redemption of those people God gave the Son, the Father gave the Son before the foundation of the world. Now that's kind of where we were last week, talking about the three, and we're not going to get into great detail about this, just going to basically go over it very briefly, but each of these could be studied in great detail if we wanted to. But in a number of these texts, like the one we just read from Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter 1 and Titus 3 and all the places in the New Testament where all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned. In those texts, we see the various roles that the three persons take on in our redemption. And so that's where we started last week and hopefully can finish today. The roles of Father, Son, and Spirit in the economy of redemption. What each one does in terms of bringing us to enjoy those blessings of redemption that are ours as God's people. The Father we talked about last week is primarily the architect. And that has to do with this notion of planning, predetermining. The Father is the one who plans and predetermines everything. He also is the one who selects those upon whom He is going to pour His grace. And we saw that already in John 17. Father, you know, Jesus says to the Father, you know, those whom You gave Me out of the world. I've come for those whom You gave Me. So the Father was the one who did some selecting, some predetermining who would be the beneficiary of His grace and mercy in the world. So the Father does the selecting in terms of those who He will pour out His saving grace upon. So He is the architect. He does this, the selecting. He plans and predestines. We talked about last, and we saw that in those passages this morning. He plans and predestines our salvation before the creation of the world. Now, what does God the Son do in regard to our salvation? The Father is primarily the architect, but the Son is the one who accomplishes what the Father plans. He's the great accomplisher. He's the one who comes into the world. He is the one, even though the Father selects those whom He will redeem and save, Christ is the one who actually, by His work, saves His people. He actually does the work that results in their salvation. The Father selects those whom will receive it. The Son is the one who actually does that work in time. He comes into the world to accomplish that work. He saves in time and history. He is the one who acts and brings about the accomplishment of that plan, that rescue plan. And so Christ is the great accomplisher, the Redeemer, the Savior. And then the Holy Spirit, in complete harmony with the Father's being the architect and the Son being the one who accomplishes what the Father plans, the Spirit is the one who applies that redemption that Christ accomplishes. He's the one who personalizes it. He's the one who opens people's eyes to understand what Christ has done, what the Father planned, so that they can then respond to it in repentance and faith. And so Christ is the one. Christ accomplishes it. The Spirit applies it. We also say that the Spirit is the one who sanctifies. He's the one who not only applies the initial work of redemption in a person's heart, regenerates them, makes them capable of responding in repentance and faith, but He is the one who continually indwells the church. He indwells Christians. And through that indwelling presence, continues to work in us and bring about our spiritual growth, our growth in grace. So the Holy Spirit is the one who is continually working in us to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. And so we have all three persons in this regard working to bring about our salvation. The Spirit sets apart those for whom Christ died and works His sovereign grace, His true repentance and faith in their hearts. The Spirit calls people to life. We use the term effectual calling. He raises people who are dead in sin to new life. We call that the new birth in the Christian church. He gives us regeneration. He enables us to respond to Christ in faith. He enables us to confess our sin and to see how great our need for Christ is. So we have this wonderful work of all three persons of the Trinity in our behalf. Now, having said all that about the economic Trinity, so what does it mean then to be thoroughly Trinitarian and yet at the same time Christ-centered? Because some people might say, well, you're making a big deal about the work of the Trinity, and yet you want us to be Christ-centered. How do those things relate? Well, they relate in this way. It means that Christ is the person of the Trinity with whom we initially and mostly identify or connect. We mostly initially identify with God, the triune God, initially with the one person of the Trinity who became exactly like us, who was incarnate, who walked in our shoes, who lived on this planet exactly facing everything that we do, yet without sin. Christ is the person of the Trinity we initially identify with as we come to understand who God is. Because He is, we relate to Him at least initially, because He is the God-man, the incarnate God. He's 100% God, but He's also 100% man. Another great mystery along with the Trinity. And He entered into our human condition and subjected Himself to all of our misery And he did all of that to carry out a mission, to carry out his work. And so as God, as our confession says, he condescended. He humbled himself. He came down. And he came down in humiliation and took on human flesh to do something, to carry out this glorious plan of redemption. And the way that that carrying out of his work is further revealed and pictured in all of redemptive history until he actually arrives, the way that work is pictured in the Old Testament is by the work of prophets, priests, and kings. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Prophets, priests, and kings. The Old Testament is essentially the history of prophets, priests, and kings that God sent to his people. All offices, all leaders in the Old Testament church who prefigured the ultimate, final, complete work of Christ as the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And so we'll talk about that next Lord's Day. Prophet, priest, and king. And Christ doing that as God incarnate, as the promised Messiah. So we'll stop right there. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll break for before worship this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for our time together as we think about who you are. We think about your glorious triune nature. We think about your majesty, all of your attributes, and particularly as we think about the glorious plan of salvation, the plan to redeem a people for yourself, and Lord God, how you, as Father, Son, and Spirit, brought about that complete salvation, and how you did that in terms of your unified work as our great Creator God and our Redeemer. And we thank you that we can look at Holy Scripture and understand each particular thing that, Holy Father, you did and that, Lord Jesus, you accomplished. And, O Holy Spirit, that you have applied in the hearts of your people. We pray you would help us to always be able to think and understand who you are, Lord God, according to this revelation. And that as we focus upon the person and work of Christ, our hearts are continually encouraged by the glorious truths of the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. We thank you, Lord God, as we think about these things, we pray we would grow in our understanding of them and what it means to be Christ-centered here in this congregation. We thank you in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.